open your Bible, please, to the book of Exodus, and we'll start with chapter 25. Please forgive my snifflings. Chapter 25 of the book of Exodus will be the jumping off spot of our study today. Today we're going to have just an introduction to the topic that we've chosen to study, and that is a basic tabernacle study. Tabernacle, priesthood, feast days. And when we begin in Exodus, in chapter 25, let's use verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Let me be sure we're recording. Verse 8 says, "And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." And then over in chapter 29, and verse 42, "It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there." As always, when we begin a new subject, it's necessary to begin at the beginning. And a comprehensive study of the tabernacle must go back to where, as the we have found ourselves in the midst of the status quo, or as the old preacher says, that's Greek for the mess we's in. We have to go back and find out what makes all of these events valid and necessary in the overgoing plan of God. If you will begin, remember, in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, mankind bit into the lie of the devil, "And ye shall be as God." And that's the basic for all of the things that happen. It's the root cause of everything. For instead of acknowledging the Lord as God, man began to consider himself as God. And the entire Bible, up until the time of the coming of Jesus, is an education for the human race into why man needs a Savior. Now, the Lord himself, out of his sovereign predisposed choices, chose to do as he has done. He chose to permit sin to raise its ugly head. He chose to permit all things that have been to be as they are. He doesn't bother to explain why, he just simply does. And since we know that he is the incomprehensible, all-wise God, he is incapable of choosing second best. So what has happened, whatever it may be, is the best plan. Of all that God could have done, he has chosen to do and allow what he has done and allowed. So we can rest ourselves that this is the best way. And having set that aside, then we can look at what God has done and see how he has brought about the revelation and the enactment of his perfect plan. To begin with, mankind needs to know his need of a Savior. I heard an old preacher one time that said, "You can't ever get a man saved until you first get him lost." And there's a lot of truth there. There's no need to go and present to a person God's redemption until he realizes that without it, he is a goner. And so therefore, people need to understand what sin is and our own position cut off from and apart from the living God. And the Lord began right at the Garden of Eden to educate the human race into the desperateness, is there such a word, of our condition, to our hopeless and helplessness, to show us how badly we needed the Redeemer that he had promised would surely come. Man bit into the lie, bought it hook, line, and sinker, to the depth that it is so deeply rooted in you and I that it takes a lifetime to expose roots of it, that he is God. So therefore, remember, man was not tempted to be evil, but to be good, independently of God himself. We were created to be helplessly dependent upon God, but instead we chose to be a God as God, thereby to be our own source and our own final authority. But the Lord wants us to know how great is the gulf and how wide is the separation between he and ourselves. One thing that we notice first when you come to the Bible is the word holy. the fellow said, I know it's holy because it's written on the outside of my Bible. But the word holy is probably one of the least understood words among all those words used in the scripture. And the word holy does not mean unfashionable. There's the going current of thought that if you're really holy, you'll look like you just stepped off a Ward Bond's wagon train, and you'll have hairy underarms and legs, and your hair will be a big knot on the top of your head. No, that's not it. Holiness is a word that in its very simplest form simply means separate or other than. Other. It means something that is totally unique, separate, apart from. It means something that there is a gulf between us and that which is designated holy. And the Lord wants us to understand, first of all, how far the difference is between Himself and us. We want God to explain as though we were on the same level with He. Why God? How many times have you said that? Why? Thinking that if I understood why, I could handle that. But the truth of the matter is, of course, that we can't handle life. And we need to understand that we can't have a life. And to have an explanation is to assume that my mind is as good as His mind. And if only He would impart to me the information He has, I could, of course, absorb and understand that and use it. But the truth is, that is much further from what the truth is. The fact is that we desperately need to know the difference between ourselves and Him. Remember this, that, well, in order to know that, you have to know a few things about God. Number one, He is His own source. I heard somebody tell it not long ago. This said, this man said, the Lord said, I can create just like you can. And said, I can make things. I'm a God too. I can make and create. And the Lord said, well, okay, let's just go ahead. We'll do it together. We'll see who does the best job. And so the man said, okay, I'm going to make a whole world. Now, give me some dirt. And the Lord said, you got to get that for yourself. You see, the Lord is His own source. We are little, we can create in a limited sphere, but we have to have something to start with. God, out of the nothingness, produces the somethingness. Please, that's a big thought, that God is His own source. You and I aren't. We always have to trace our source back to a why or a beginning spot, but not God. He is His own source, and so therefore, being His own source, He is the standard. How do you know something is good? I mean, Genesis said the Lord did that, and it was good according to what? Good is a comparative term. It's a word that says, up against this, it is good. How would I know something was good unless I knew what was the standard or something that was bad? And so, therefore, the Lord is Himself the standard. All things are measured by Him. He measures Himself by none, for He is the source. The beginning of all things. And therefore, since He is the source, and He's the absolute, that means that when you get to Him, you don't go any further. That's it. Most people, apart from Jesus Christ, have themselves as their own absolute. They measure all things by themselves. I'm kind of prone to that myself. I'll measure all things. Well, how do you know that that's the way to do things? Well, that's the way I do things. And if you don't do it like that, you must be wrong. God knows I can't be, so you have to be wrong. So the Lord, though, is the absolute. A thing is right not because it seems to be right or I agree that it's right. It's right because God says that it's right. And when we can bridge that gap, that one gap there, it takes care of a lot of speculation and a lot of worries. When we can say, not why is that right or why is that wrong, it's enough to know that God states that it is, and He being the absolute, then He is incapable of error. And that helped me a lot. Helped me a lot when I realized that God is incapable of evil. It isn't that He won't be. He's incapable of it, for He is good. That's an absolute term. And He is right and just. Remember, I've told you about Linda Vernon, this friend of mine. She says, she asked the Lord one time, she said, Lord, you're not fair. And He said, I never said I was. I'm just and right. And I know just what it's going to take to keep you right where I want you. And that's a world of wisdom there. He isn't fair. Fair is a word that speaks of equals. It speaks of those within a sphere of equality. But the Lord is just and He is right and He is incapable of error. He is incapable of choosing second best. You're looking at me like the fellow's had a tree full of owls. You following what I'm saying? I'm not asking for agreement, but do you see what I'm saying? Yes, that the Lord is himself the absolute. He is incapable of error. He cannot be informed about anything because he is wisdom. He has all knowledge. He knows all things that were, that aren't, that could be, but won't be. He always knew them. He never learned any of this. The Lord is himself the totality, the supreme source of all that is. Now, that being the case, he is naturally then opposed to all that opposes him. And rightly so. For all that opposes him is wrong. He is the only right. And all that oppose him is wrong. We don't come into the world knowing this. We come into this world thinking, I am one on a par and an equal with him. I shall be as God. That means I can handle life. That means I must be the source of all things. That means I must know all things. Of course, I don't, so I worry a lot. These things, I am assuming that I am able to do what I don't have the facilities to do. But the Lord wants mankind to understand that. So therefore, he is opposed to all things that oppose his own self. And because of that, he must judge sin. Now, these are beginning preliminaries. And without an understanding of these things, and I give these things, if you don't agree with me, at least as the basic premise upon which I'm going to make my next remark. So therefore, he opposes all things that are opposed to him. All things that do not line up to him are therefore wrong. Don't like that? It's not American. Trust me, in the kingdom of God, you don't get a vote. And that is difficult for us to comprehend. We have here a theocracy, not a democracy, where it's every man for himself, or every man with a right for an opinion. This is a theocracy in which he himself sets the standard and is the standard. And but he is the one by which all things are measured and decreed by. It's because of him. Do you follow that statement? That's a very sweeping thing. But it's necessary to understand that because of that, you and I can come to some positive conclusions that seem to disturb and distress the rest of humanity that don't give us much problems. Like, you know, if God is a good God, well, then why? You know, I figure it's none of my business. But I do know this, that I know that he who is incapable of error and incapable of evil, if he is in agreement or permits thus and thus, must be smart. And when I get as smart as he is or see things from his perspective, then I'll understand it too. So it's not the facts that I need, it's the person that I need. A baby who nurses at the breast doesn't understand about a lot of things. The only thing he knows is the spot where the milk comes out. That's what he wants. He doesn't need to know about how the mechanisms and how it works. He just wants to know, is there enough there? And that we come into that arena when we realize the grandeur of this Lord that we serve. So we understand that this one must judge sin. It isn't that he would like to or that he could. It isn't that he gets upset about things. You see, God doesn't have moods. Sometimes menopausal females, of course, which I just observed, are moody. You ever felt moody? You ever woke up and wanted to slap somebody? It didn't matter who, and it didn't matter for what reason. You just wanted the feel of contact there. You just wanted to slap. God doesn't have moods. God's opinions and the way he is are always the way he is. He says that he is angry with sin every day. Anger is not an emotion with God. It is a mindset. It's his way he is. God doesn't feel things. He is that. He doesn't have love. He is love. He doesn't have wrath against sin. He is wrath against sin. All that makes a difference. He has no. He has an unwavering opposition to all that opposes himself. And he always feels the same way about it. Never waxes. It never wanes. It never gets more. It never gets less. It is the set of his being. Now, the first thing that happened in the Garden of Eden is that man was cut off from his access to God. And the plan is to bring man back into access to God. And that's going to be, as the Father told Eve in the Garden of Eden, it's going to be done by the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. But how is that to be worked out in the economy of God? And the Lord begins to educate man to how man will come back to God. All religions, and by the way, Christianity is not a religion. A religion actually is man's effort to get to God. All of religion is man's effort to get to God. Christianity, however, on the contrary, is God's steps to bring man back to himself. Now, that's a lot of difference. In religion, man makes the initiative. But as the old Puritan said, God is always previous. He always makes the first move. God comes to man, not man coming to God. That alone, if we could get that deeply enough into our gizzard, would let us sleep real good at night. God comes to man, not man to God. Religion is always man coming to God with something to buy his goodwill, to say, is it enough? But of course, enough is a boundless, a word that has no perimeters, no boundaries. What's enough? You know, is it enough if I prayed 2 hours? Well, maybe you should have prayed 2 hours and, you know, 30 seconds. Who knows? Wouldn't you hate to miss it by 30 seconds? There's always a possibility of enough. But when God comes to man, he comes to man and says, you may come to me in thus and thus an arena. We come to God on his terms, not on our terms. Religion comes, says man is coming to a God, so-called, on his terms with what he thinks and he deems is effective and efficient. But in reality, God comes to man declaring what is absolutely necessary, what his character of holiness requires, and then giving to man that which he requires to bring to him. God is always previous. Now, that's the problem with all of humanity, how to get back to God. How does man come to God? Remember that was a big problem in the book of Job? You know, Job said, I've got this problem. It's not working out according to my theological determinations. My doctrine is shaky here. I mean, my doctrine says that God blesses good things and punishes bad things. And there's no in between there. But it's not working out like that. I'm getting punished, but I haven't done anything wrong. And of course, all his friends said, well, you must have done something wrong or God wouldn't be whipping up on you. Fess up, Job. And Job says, now, we got a problem here. He said, if I could just sit down with God and talk about this with him, I'm sure that he and I, being both intellectuals, could reach an understanding here. But where does he live? How can you find God? If only I had somebody that was smarter than me, maybe there could be a go-between. If only I could find God, if we could discuss this thing amongst ourselves. How do you do this? If I knew his address, man, I'd be knocking on his door. How does one do this? That's the problem. How does a man find God? What are you going to do? You're going to give the fruit of your loins? You're going to kill one of your own children? You're going to sacrifice it? How can a man find and know God? And a man cannot find and know God unless God first finds the man and reveals himself to him. And so all through the Old Testament, we see the Lord showing a pattern or a picture of how a man finds God. How am I able to find a fellowship again? How can I reestablish the Garden of Eden? That's the basic heart cry of mankind. I want to go back to Eden. I know I'm misplaced. Something is not right. I'm a round peg in a square hole. How can I get it back? We do everything from, contemplating our belly button and humming to killing our children to just doing anything to convince God to make it right already. I'll do it if you just tell me what to do. I will do it. I know I can please you if you'll just open up the way to me and show me how. And so the Lord begins to educate the human race. And he does it through one man's family, a man called Abraham. And through this one man and the family that comes from his loins, the Lord educates the entire human race. He educates all nations through this one nation on how a man comes to God. And a man comes to God not just when he wants to, not just as he wants to, not bringing what he chooses to bring. We saw the futility of that immediately after the debacle in Eden when Cain brought before the Lord the fruits of his own labors, the effects of the sweat of his brow, which was one of the results of the fall, where Abel just sat and, played tunes and made daisy chains and watched the lambs reproduce himself and brought to God what God gave him, which was on no effort of his own. And evidently there was no reason for them not to know that because Cain's offering was not accepted. And when he complained about it, the Lord said, well, it's your own fault. All you have to do is just bring what I told you to bring. It's right there at the door, provided for you. But man would do anything other than bring what God says you can bring. We want to tell God what is best, what we think. But a helpless dependent says, I don't understand, but if you say it's right, then that's right. For man must celebrate his helpless dependence on God, for it was the purpose of our creation, in order that we might choose to be helplessly dependent on him, who is the total and the absolute and the source of all things. Now, the book of Exodus and Leviticus can be summed up really in three words. And those three words are sacrifice, representative, and meeting place. The Lord said, you can come to me at a certain place. Remember, there was a gate, a door to the Garden of Eden. Wouldn't it be funny? Somebody, Jesus said, if you try to get in any other way, I'm the door. If you try to get in any other way, you're a thief and a robber. Only a thief or a robber would try to crawl in a window, break open a door, another door. Jesus said, I'm the way. The Lord said, there is a way to God. People say, well, you know, the Buddhists have their way and the Shinto have their way. No. There is a way to God. And all those ways may be divergent as long as they eventually merge into Jesus Christ and go through him. He is the only door, the only way. Suppose I wanted to go to New York. Well, you know, I'm pretty well confined to choices here. I mean, I can't say, well, I'm going to go to New York. You can go to New York the way you want to go. Me, I'm going to go south. Well, good luck. I'm going to wind up paddling in the Gulf of Mexico. There is a way to New York. One way. There isn't a bunch of choices. There is one way. And it has to do with heading north, northeast. So therefore, there is a way to God. And it is not up for variable interpretations. There is a way to God. And he said, I'm going to show you what that way is. And there is a way to go through your representative. Now, you and I should have no problem with this, because we live in a representative government, so-called. We understand, I've said before, when President Bush sits at the conference table with leaders of other nations, if Bush happens to sneeze, the United States sneezed, because we are all in him. He represents us. And so the Lord says, I'm going to make a way for you to come to me. First place, there is a place, a way, a spot. And not only that, but there is a way to meet through someone else. And I'm going to give you what to bring. It's called the sacrifice of the offering. And you can't just take what you think would be a good idea. You bring what I say, through whom I say, to the place I say. Now today, if you had said, well, I know Liz Walker's going to teach a study on the tabernacle, but I'm not real crazy about that bookstore. I think I'm going to have her study downtown at the City Hall. Well, you'd be down there all by yourself. There's a place where I'm going to teach this thing. And if you don't come to where I'm going to teach it, you miss it. And so it is with God. There is a place. He said, I designate a place. Remember when after they were put out of the Garden of Eden, the place was the gate of the Garden of Eden. You came there. Cain and Abel recognized that. So we have sacrifice, representative, and meeting place. And it takes the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and recapping it all in Deuteronomy in order to explain those things. If you don't understand these principles and these patterns, then when you come to the New Testament, you're all at sea. It seems like it's a bunch of nothing. It seems like it is a bunch of hit and miss, of spot things. Of course, the disciples and the readers of the New Testament understood and had a firm background in the Old Testament ritual. It is that which is given to show us a pattern or a picture. The word I'm looking for here is the word type or shadow. Now, there's a very definite limitations in types and shadows. Too much of what we are here is not types and shadow. A shadow, you know what a shadow is. If I'm coming in a room and the sun happens to be behind me, it casts my shadow before I get there. First thing a shadow tells you is that it's not the real thing. So you don't want to get hung up on shadows. That's not the real thing. A whole lot of teaching that goes out today is hung up on the shadows. Now, the shadow's not the thing. The thing is a thing. The shadow just says there is a thing. The shadow indicates there is a reality. I'm not it. But there is a reality. It prepares you for the reality and builds an expectation in you for the reality. It is not itself the thing. So therefore, one thing you know when you see my shadow is don't look at my shadow. That's what a sign is, you know. A sign says, there's something else, don't look at me. The first thing you do when you look at a sign is look away from it. A sign naturally takes you away from itself because it's pointing to something else. And a type is a picture or an outline or a vague showing of something that is a genuine reality. It isn't the thing. It doesn't have everything that the thing has, but it just lets you know there's something coming up, and this is a little bit about it. So at least you know when you see my shadow, well, you're not looking for somebody maybe that's got a shaved head, because you saw something that looked like hair on my head. You didn't know what the hair looked like. You didn't know what color it was. You didn't know, you know, whether it was something that looked like it came off of salt meat or whether it was something worth looking at, but you knew it was there. And that's what the pictures in the Old Testament are. And the Lord drew for us pictures of a greater reality. He did that, first of all, with a nation. There is a nation that is a greater reality than the nation of Israel. There is another Israel that goes further and what God always intended. But Israel gave you enough of the idea about what it was so you could anticipate it. And so, therefore, the Lord gives us pictures to go before. And that's what the tabernacle is. Every piece of it is a picture of a reality that you and I are enjoying. And you think, well, you know, who cares how many tassels are on Aaron's robe? You know, big whoop. Well, not of any value whatsoever. Except that it gives us an approximation of the grandeur that you and I now are experiencing. Not something to look forward to, but what we are now walking in. It helps us to grasp and understand the depth and width and height of all that God is now doing in our lives. I'm not talking about things that are coming up. I'm not talking about things that we are hanging over. I'm talking about where we are now. We live in the midst of riches, but because of our lack of understanding of it, we don't know how to appreciate it. Trust me, wait till the electricity goes off next time, and you will understand what I'm talking about. You'll say, well, I can't watch TV. I'll go use a computer. Wrong. You know, well, I'll read. Wrong. Well, I'll go make a cup of coffee. Wrong. Yeah, watch it. Wrong. I mean, trust me, you don't realize. And then when I go in the closet, I switch on the light. I know there's no electricity. I know it, but I switch on the light automatically. I don't really appreciate electricity until I have to get along without it. If you want to know a real revelation, go camping and you don't have a potty. Trust me, you understand better when you come back off of that little trip. The riches that you live amongst and the grandeur of our modern day life than you did right there in the woods. Just doing it without a little bit helps you to understand. We live richly, but we walk around as though we are in poverty spiritually. And we want God to do something. And folks, let me tell you, He can't do anything. He's already done it. You know, once it's done, it's done. It's like virginity. You don't get a second chance. I mean, it's done. That's it. It's over. Done with. And what God has done is greater than anything He could ever do. Anything else that God ever does is just an aftermath or an outworking of what He's already done. So we need to be like the early church and concentrate on what He's done. Now, God Himself is the one that teaches us all of these pictures in order for our education to know. First of all, remember the scripture says in 1 Peter that Jesus is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So therefore, we know that this existed in the mind of God before ever He spoke matter into existence. He was our Savior before He was our Creator. And all things that have happened as a direct result of the fact that Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It was not a result. It was a first cause. Boy, will that ever shake up your theology? The death of Jesus Christ is the first cause, not just a result of actions that people have taken. But it is the cause of the actions that they took in order that the cross might be. 1 Peter 1:20, that Jesus is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, the pictures that the Lord has given us in the nation of Israel, in their laws, in their rituals of worship, picture for us the realities that you and I are now walking in and now enjoying. Look in Hebrews in chapter 10 for a scripture reference here to kind of pin it down on the spot. Hebrews and chapter 10 and verse 1 says, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come. And isn't that wonderful? The law with his perfection, the 10 living words, sort of a thumbnail sketch of the silhouette of God, so to speak. It doesn't give you a full face picture, but it lets you know. And it says the law was just a shadow of what you and I walk in today. People say, well, I'll live by the 10 commandments. You lie. It's impossible. You cannot. But we now live in the area or in the arena of the approval of God because one has kept those laws on our behalf. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Now that word draw near is the word for all of God's plan to bring man to himself. To draw near. That's what the heart of man wants, to draw near. And the writer to Hebrews says that the Ten Commandments and obeying the Ten Commandments could never produce what God intended to produce, what you and I are living in and enjoying now today. Obeying the Ten Commandments could never do that because, as first off the bat, you cannot do it. Now, lest you think that's an irrational statement, remember this, that if you are a super person, perhaps, I doubt it seriously, but perhaps you may keep the first 9, say. Yeah, that. Maybe. They all have to do with things outside of you. You know, don't worship any other gods. Don't do that. But number 10 says, thou shalt not covet. That's not an action. That's a heart attitude. And what it says in essence is, and you shall not even want to break the above 9. Well, you might not have done it, but you wanted to, so you're dead. The law has not only to do with your actions, it has to do with the intent of your heart, which you were born with. You're born covetous, wanting what someone else has, because of the lack that you feel within yourself. It's a basic result and response of human nature. So therefore, what God gave us in the Old Testament, he gave the nation of Israel, was not a way to him. It was not the final thing. It was a picture of what he intended to do. It was for the benefit of the education of the human race. So therefore, Christ himself is the final substance. Everything that went before Jesus was shadows or pictures. Jesus himself is the thing. And we find that so difficult. I find it amazing that people today want to go back to the shadows, want to go back and live in the shadows, to have an arena where they're going to do sacrifice and they'll have a temple. And how utterly, utterly obnoxious, how disgusting to think that you would prefer the shadow to the reality. And the Lord always has intended that he would do a certain thing in a certain way. And he educated us to that as the human race, bit by bit, step by step. Hebrews in chapter 8, let's read that very quickly. It's important to see this in your own scriptures, lest you think I'm just appropriating some ideas here. Hebrews in chapter 8 speaks in the first part of the chapter about the main point. I love that. The main point that he's been saying up to then was that all those things that were pictures of reality, we've entered into. So we have a high priest now who is a minister in the sanctuary, and he's the reality of which all those other priests that went before were mere pictures. And he says, now we have the reality. He says, now don't go back. You see, the temptation was for them to go back to the shadows. Because up until Jesus came, shadows was all they had. So therefore, it was a pretty good reality. But suddenly the reality has come, and the temptation to go back into the shadows in order to be accepted by their own people was a great temptation. And he says, now don't go back. Verse 13, he said, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. He says, what we had before, the law, the priesthood, the offerings, the ministry and the rituals that we went through, they were good when it was all we had. It was the best thing going. It was wonderful. But he said, don't go back to it now, because that which it pictured has come, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the reality for which all of those pictures came together. But now that we have the reality, it's new and it's strange. We'd rather go back to the comfort of the old. How many times can you remember when you were first married? And the first day you woke up after the initial excitement wore off, and you looked over there and saw this, you know, scraggly, tousled head, bad breath, needing a shave, thing sitting with his hairy legs hanging over the edge of the bed, kind of scratching his armpits or something, and you're thinking, my God, what have I done? And you want to say, I'd like to go back to the way it was. I never saw him when he hadn't had his teeth brushed and deodorant on, and I don't be sure I like this. The reality many times will not look near as good as what the shadows looked. But we need to stick around and investigate that reality. Jesus is the reality of which everything in the Old Testament pictured and foreshadowed was a type of him, or a thumb line drawing of a part about him. One thing didn't give the whole picture, but put it all together and you could get a pretty good idea of the substance. But that substance is Christ. Now look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for here is a principle upon which all of your knowledge of Jesus Christ must rest. This principle, otherwise you will get sidetracked into a lot of minutia that are not necessary and are distracting. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here is the principle. Look in verse 46, it says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The spiritual is not first. First, God gave us the approach to him through sacrifice, through priesthood, and through tabernacle. It was not the end that he was going for. It was only a picture of the reality that you and I would come into. So first is the natural, then is the spiritual. Now I want to say a few things here. I don't want to upset anybody, but just as a background and as a foundation on this, if you will turn to, you don't have to do that. Remember, you've read over in Acts in chapter 7 where the Israelite nation was called the church in the wilderness. The word church just means, it's the word ecclesia, and it's a called out group for a specific purpose, like a political group maybe. A lot of different people in it, a lot of different backgrounds, but they get together for a specific purpose, and that is to elect the candidate that they are adhering to. And so the Lord said, I will call my ecclesia, my church, my called out group from a lot of different backgrounds with a lot of different viewpoints, but they're called together for one purpose, and that is that they've seen that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the church. That's you and I, with all of our different backgrounds and flavors of religion or expression of worship. And so he calls the church in the wilderness, the nation of Israel, the church in the wilderness. It was a foreshadowing or a picture of the true reality of God. God was never going for a nation, a national ethnic people. That was not the purpose. The purpose was to show what was the actuality. The natural, that was the physical nation of Israel, was a picture of the spiritual nation of Israel. Let me read to you out of Romans in chapter 9. I don't want to fight with you about this, but I sure do want to make it statement because it makes the background for the rest of the statements I'd like to make. Romans in chapter 9, verse 6 says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, and neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But, and now he quotes from the Old Testament, through Isaac your descendants will be named. And Isaac is the child of promise. It's the son of promise that designates those who are the descendants of Abraham. Abraham peopled the whole Near East. I mean, Lot had wives after Sarah. He had many descendants, many children. But there was only one child through whom Messiah was to come, and that was Isaac. He was the miracle boy. People get excited about Sarah's miracle to conceive, but Abraham had to have his miracle first. And that was the miracle, was Abraham's ability to produce and sire a child. And so the descendants of Israel are not just those that are called Israel. They are those through whom Messiah has come and in whom Messiah dwells in their heart. And then look, if you will, in the book of Galatians. Galatians in chapter 6. These things are easy to overlook, but important for a foundation to build on. Galatians 6 and verse 16 says, and those who will walk by this rule, what rule is that? He said, before I should boast in nothing except the Lord Jesus, through whom the world's been crucified to me and me to the world. It's just Jesus and him only. Now this is the rule. He says, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God are those people who have experienced the new birth, those in whose hearts the Spirit of the living God dwells. We are Israel. We are the ones that the whole Bible was speaking about. They spoke through the nation of Israel to teach us and to educate us. And now we go back and look at them in order to learn of the riches where we are. And then finally, in chapter 3 of Galatians, it says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and that seed is Christ. Jesus was the intent of all that was spoken to the nation of Israel. Actually, God wasn't talking to those physical people. In one sense, he was, because Jesus wasn't here yet. But he was speaking to the seed that was in that nation. All those promises were not made to the Jewish people. They were made to Messiah, who was inside the Jewish people. So, of course, they were made. So my daughter's expecting twins. She goes down to the doctor, and the doctor says, got two boys here. Look at you, sweet little thing. She was looking at it on the, ultrasound. And said, look how active you are. Well, she's saying all those words to my daughter. But she's really not talking to my daughter. She's talking to the babies that are inside my daughter. You see that? The nation of Israel was pregnant with Messiah all their national life. And God made them promises. And yes, it was to them. But it was actually, says Paul, to the seed that was in them. And that seed was Christ. And then at the last of the chapter, he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. All that's over. Before Jesus, there was Jew and there was Greek, and it made a difference. And there was a place to go to God. And you had to come to the Jewish nation in order to get to God. That was the door. But says, not anymore. Now there's neither Jew, there's neither Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and you belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. So you go back now into the Old Testament and see, that wasn't talking to a specific group of people. Up until that time, that's the best that could be done with it, but it was speaking to those who were in Christ, who was in the Jewish nation. So all of a sudden, you've got a new book. You've got a new Bible. You don't say, well, this is for them and this is for us. No, it was all for us. At the time, it was for them, because there wasn't any us yet. But once there wasn't us, it's us. Same thing with the baby. My daughter's doing certain dietary regulations. She's taking certain medications, and right now it's for her. But actually, it's for those babies that are within her. Do you follow my analogy? Is it a little awkward? So therefore, all that was right and holy and God-given was all changed when Jesus came. That was a traumatic experience, and that's why the book of Hebrews was actually written. It was the occasion for the writing of the whole book of Hebrews. It says, now don't go back. Don't go back to shadows. We've come to reality. I know you're familiar with shadows, and you're comfortable with shadows, but don't go back. So having said all that, let's look at some of these shadows that the Lord has given us. Everything that happened, says the Scripture, to the nation of Israel, was happened so that you and I could be educated. You don't think so? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 11, everything that happened to them was actually for us, just like everything that's happening to my daughter is actually for those babies within her womb. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So everything written in the Old Testament wasn't for them. Oh, it was for them while there was just for them. But actually, having come to Calvary, and on this side of the cross and the resurrection, we see they were actually for us. All of that was for us. We can go back now. We have legitimate legal sanction to go back and look at everything that took place in the Old Testament to realize it was actually for us and for our education, and we can benefit thereof. Now, the first rule of studying things called types and typology, the first rule is you can't go back and say, what does this mean? Okay, that's illegal. Can't do that. Because, of course, it could mean anything. You have to go back and say, what did it mean to them? That's the issue. Now, before I find out what it means to me, I have to know what it meant to them. I heard a man give this illustration. He said, suppose 200 years from now, they're excavating over the tail of Baton Rouge, this big hump, and they're digging down into it, and over through the successing, say 2,000 years later, the generational layers of debris over the city that they built up on. Suppose they sink a hole, and they come down, and they happen to put that hole right down over my desk in Baton Rouge on Duval Road. And they come across there, and there's a newspaper laying there. And they pull this newspaper up, and they're all thrilled with it. And this newspaper is talking about a place called Death Valley, where there are tigers there. And the tigers had this big fight with a green wave. And, you would think, now look, they'd say, well, we know what tigers are, and waves are back there in the ocean. And all of a sudden, there would be this spooky cartoon thing that they'd put together with... No. I'd expect them to, first of all, find out what does it mean... What did it mean to me? And then you'll know what it means to you. You follow my, Death Valley being the Tiger Stadium, Tigers being the LSU football team, Green Wave, Tulane, this kind of thing. I would expect them to find out what it meant to me first before then they could draw any conclusions. And we go back in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at these types and shadows. We have to ask, what did it mean to them? And once we know that, then we can know sufficiently what it will mean to us. It's still going. So, thanks. I need that reminder. So, the first of the, what did it mean to them? Now, first of all, I want you to take that piece of paper I gave you and look at this picture of the camp, the nation of Israel, this camp, to see how these people were set up. The Lord said, now, remember that after the... Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he followed the Lord to a place where he didn't know. He had his son Isaac, the miracle boy. Isaac had Jacob, and through Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. Those tribes flourished until suddenly they came famine on the land, and they were starving to death. So they found out that they had tuna fish sandwiches down in Egypt, and so they said, let's go down there and get us some groceries. And prior to that, the Lord had allowed Joseph to be sent down ahead of time, and by this time he's grown and become the second in command to Pharaoh of Egypt. He's all ready for them. They go down into Egypt. They find a place of acceptance, and there they camp out in what's known as the land of Goshen. And they grow from a little group of 70 to 120 or 50 or so odd people and to this vast nation, and they're so big that the current rulers get scared and afraid that maybe they're going to have an insurrection and rise up and overcome the country. So they put them into bondage and put them out to build Pharaoh's feed granaries and his funerary pyramids and these sort of things, and the people begin to suffer greatly, and they call out on God. They'd have never called out on God as long as it was nice. And they begin to call out on God, and the Lord raised up a deliverer and the man Moses and sent him out there to bring them out. He brought them out with a high hand and demonstrated over and over again that the gods of the Egyptians worshipped were no gods at all, but he was the only living God. And he brought those people out. By the time he did, the Egyptians could not see the back end of them quick enough. They would say, get out, we're delighted for you to leave. And the Lord told him, said, now you go out there and you spoil your enemies. And they went in there, asked for goods, and the Egyptians heaped on them gold and textile materials and any kind of thing that they had to enrich them. They said, just take it and leave, just take it and leave and get out of here. And when the Hebrews left, they left a nation that was absolutely decimated. It was stripped of all of its gods. It was stripped of its faith. It was stripped of its heritage. And it was stripped economically as well. It was stripped of its next wave, its next generation. It was a completely devastated land when they left. They left out of Egypt and they walked out into the desert. And it was there that the Lord called them back to Mount Sinai, where Moses had gotten his instructions to go get the people. They came back to that spot. And at that place, the Lord says, now, you've been just a ragtag bunch of folks, some sheiks, just a little loosely amalgamated family, but I'm going to charter you as a nation, the only nation on earth that ever received their charter and mandate from God himself. And it was there at Mount Sinai that the Lord proclaimed himself the Lord before them and they his people. It was there in Exodus in chapter 19 that the Lord gives out the 10 living words. And at the same time, Moses received those 10 living words written by the Holy Spirit on two tablets of stone that he probably could hold in each hand. It was there that he received the pattern for the tabernacle that he is going to build. And the Lord said over and over again, you be careful that you build it exactly the way the pattern was shown to you when you were in the mount. So Moses receives there the mandate of God, the 10 living words, and he also receives there the order of a altar. It's in the same chapter. So before he gets down to the foot of the mountain, where Gomer Pyle says they're having that orgy, before he gets down there, he's got the 10 living words that they've already broken. which pictures to us our inability to keep them. We were never intended for us to keep, but to show us how desperately we needed God's deliverance. He also brought down from the mountain the pattern of how to build the tabernacle and the pattern of how to make an altar. For you see, the same time the Lord gave us the requirement, He gave us the remedy. So the same time we got wounded with the Ten Commandments, which killed us dead, He gave us the Band-Aid. So we got the potion and the wound at the same time. He told them how to build an altar. So there was a way to approach God. You think, well, why did God give them the Ten Commandments anyway? If they couldn't keep it, what use was it? Because they didn't know they couldn't keep it. They had to understand how desperately they needed God's grace, which was pictured by the altar and the sacrifice. And not knowing that, because you see, in the Garden of Eden, we assume that we are another God, and ye shall be as God. We can handle that. The Lord says, the truth is, you can't handle that. And so, therefore, we need educating into the depth of our great need of God's mercy and God's grace. And so, in order for us to learn that, He gives us the impossible rules. People don't understand. The Ten Commandments are impossible rules. They were never given to be kept. They were given to show us how badly we could not keep them and how helplessly dependent we are on God. And so, therefore, they sent, Moses came down with the rules, with the remedy for the rules that we couldn't keep, and with the pattern for how we could approach God. And we call it the tabernacle. Now, in that picture I showed you of the camp, this is a picture here of how it would look from up on top of a mountain, like maybe from where Moses was. Here is the tabernacle. It was just not anything in particular. It was a linen fence around an open area courtyard, which there were a couple of pieces of furniture, an altar, and a big bowl full of water. And there was this little house in the middle of it, made by two tents. It was divided into half. And inside, there were splendors and glories that could never be imagined from looking at what it looked like on the outside. Understand this, that there is no way to invite people to Jesus by telling them how great it's going to be. Forget it. Tell them how bad it is without it. Inside, we understand. This, to me, illustrates the truth that people have such trouble with free will and God's sovereignty. You see, from outside, it wasn't pretty at all. It was just an ugly old tent. And some of these people that lived in their area had wonderful temples, gloriously adorned, and they, well, why would we come to that ratty old tent you got out there in the woods? Why would we want to come to that thing? Never knowing that inside there were glories and splendors that could not be spoken of. But why should they? But once they got inside, they say, whoa, this thing is wonderful. It's the same way with us. You see, from our perspective, if you don't choose Jesus, it's over for you. You've got to make an effort of your will. Whosoever will, let him come. You've got to make a choice. You must choose Jesus. But once you get inside the kingdom of God, you say, whoa, I was chosen by him before the foundation of the world. I chose him because he chose me to choose him. But you don't go tell people that outside. You only know that once you get inside. And it's glorious. And the demand is like, you must repent. That is, turn your way of thinking around. Change your mind. Use a new point of perspective. So I see no problem between the two. And this picture is illustrative of that. Inside there were beauties and splendors and riches. And, you know, probably some of the enemies of Israel passed by and they said, man, what they're so taking care of that terrible, that is so pitiful looking. Who would want that tacky stuff? I mean, am I going to fight to get that? That is so ugly. They had it covered up with animal skins and there wasn't any indication of what lay within. Now, this is a drawing here of the camp, the way it was fixed. The tabernacle instructed by Moses to build, and Moses built the first part of it, which is this beating heart in the center of the entire tabernacle, which is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rested, and that's what Moses built himself with his own hands. That was built there, but this is, built here in this little square, and then the people were told to camp around it. Now, remember when they first came out of Egypt, how they were met at the edge of the Red Sea by the column of fire by night and smoke by day? It sort of looked like a mushroom cloud. And it followed them. You know, at night it kept them warm. During the daytime it kept them sheltered and shattered, they met that cloud. And that cloud was the evidence of God's presence everywhere. When Moses came down off of the mountain, this is the way the Lord said, "Now, I want you to build the tabernacle," that square there. And he said, "And I want to put the people around the tabernacle." So the different tribes were appointed where they were to camp. And evermore, when they stopped to camp, that's how they arranged themselves. And Moses and Aaron and the priesthood camped right there at the door of the tabernacle. It always faced east to the rising sun. They camped there, and then there was a little space open between them and the people. And the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Issachar, and the tribe of Zebulun parked right outside the front door of the tabernacle. And they were the three biggest tribes. They had more people. Judah first, and then Issachar, and then Zebulun. They were the biggest tribe, the more numerous tribe. There were more people in them than the others. They parked right there. Then on each side of the other three sides of the tabernacle, the other tribes were assigned their positions. The old Bedouin, even say they do it today, the chief of the tribe would walk with his staff, which was his symbol of office, and his spear, his staff. And many of the African tribes still do this. And when they moved in order to find new grazing areas, the chief would begin to walk out. And when he got to a place that he thought was good for the tribe, he would throw his spear into the ground and make his camp right there. They'd pitch his camp right there. And all the rest of the tribe camped around him. And the spear is his symbol of office. And when it's time to move, he just pulls up his spear and off they go. Well, God did the same thing. He took the customs of the people and adapted the usage of them for what the people were used to seeing. So God's spear was that cloud. That was where it was his symbol of his office, the cloud of his presence. And he stuck that in the ground. And where he stuck it in the ground, that's where they sat. And everybody had his assigned position where they camped. Now, if you would take a line and draw a line completely through the center and through the side, you'd see that from high up, from God's perspective, the entire camp, including the tabernacle, formed a cross. It's always been God's view. He sees everything through the cross. That's where they camped. And it was that way every time they camped. And there was an area here right before the gate where Moses and his family and Aaron and his family and Miriam, where they camped. But there was a little open space then between them and the tribe of Judah. And it was called Before the Lord. That's where they came, when they came before the gate of the Lord, where the people would gather to hear the words of God. Now, we use it in imagery often without explaining it. That's why we say that you have to go through praise to get to God. Isn't it amazing that the word Judah is the word for praise? It means to brag on. It really means to brag on. It means praise. And, you know, the scripture says, you know, enter his courts with thanksgiving, into his gates with praise. You come before God to come and present yourself before him. And the first thing you bring is praise. The scripture says that it's a dreadful thing to be unthankful. It lists unthankfulness in the midst of some pretty hideous sins in the New Testament. An unthankful heart. And anyone that is thankful will express their thankfulness. Thankfulness unexpressed is not thankfulness. And I got so mad at my husband one time, I could have spat. Because Ron Dunn says grass would never grow there again. He told me one time, he said, "I used to love it when you'd sing at church, and I really used to enjoy that." I was furious. I said, "Why did you never tell me? It would have meant so much to me, such an encouragement." Probably the Lord knew, with my ego, I didn't need any pumping up, so he didn't say. But nonetheless, it made me so mad. He said, "Well, I'm never telling you nothing else again." To be thankful and not express it is not thankfulness. Genuine thankfulness, in order to be, has to be expressed. So therefore, the scripture says it's a terrible thing to be unthankful to God. In order to approach God, there first has to be the foundation of a thankful and a grateful heart. We enter into his presence with thanksgiving and with praise. The Lord arranged the tent in order that it would be in the center of his people. His presence was the beating heart of his people. Remember this, what made the Garden of Eden the Garden of Eden? Not the bushes and the animals and Adam and Eve. What made it an earthly paradise was the voice of God that walked with them in the cool of the evening. It was the presence of God that made the Eden what it was. And so therefore, once again, the Lord has given us a picture of the return to Eden, where for the first time since Adam walked out of the Garden of Eden, God is once again in the midst of his people. Isn't that amazing? Remember when they gathered around Sinai to receive the law? The Lord said, you tell them to take some precautions, go have a bath, clean yourself up, stay away from your marital relations so your mind can be on me for a while. Tell those people, don't come up, don't touch this mountain. Don't even let an animal touch it or they'll die dead at the doornail, graveyard dead, because I'm going to come down on that mountain. Once again, when God comes among you, it's a wonderful thing, but it's a frightening thing too. It's even a dangerous thing. You see, the desire we have for the presence of God a lot of times is not. We want the phenomena that we think accompanies the presence of God. But when God manifests himself in his true presence, I doubt if you'll bounce from the walls. You'll be finding a hole long enough to put your nose in. The presence of God is an awesome, frightening thing. Remember when Jacob camped at Bethel, that he named Bethel, Luz was its original name. And he woke up, he said, man, I'm scared to death. This is a spooky place. God was here and I didn't even know it. This is God's front door and I didn't even know it. When God manifests his presence, it will not cause endorphins to bubble in our brain. It will cause our loins to be loosened. And that's Old Testament ease for diarrhea. It will cause you to lose control, folks. You'll just fall down to a wet puddle. When God is manifested, great fear falls. And great awareness and great silence. You don't have anything to say. And you wish you hadn't said so much before. And so therefore, God manifested his presence among them for the first time since the Garden of Eden. This is a monumental experience here. This is a new era. Something is happening now that hasn't happened before. God is manifested his presence among us. Now the scripture says that Christ is the end of the law. All things that came before were pointing to that end. And that being the case, when the law was given, it spoke to us about the perfections of God. Did you ever notice there are two chapters given to all of creation? That thing that scientists are still deviling into and digging into and still learning. You've had two chapters given to all of creation, but there are over 40 chapters. There are 40 plus chapters given to the formation of how God allowed people to approach him. Two chapters given to creation, over 40 chapters given to the creating of the meeting place of God, which ought to give us an idea of the importance here and how important it is that we understand what happened and what was going on. Now, Moses came down, built a sort of a scale model of something that he saw in the heavenlies. Now, this is the gospel according to Walker. I suspect that Moses saw a reality that was untranslatable into our English, into our language, rather. That he saw something that was too big to tell. For example, a small example and not even a good one. How many times has someone come to you and said, oh, you should have been at church Sunday night. You missed it. God came and you weren't there. Oh, and you said, well, what happened? And they said, oh, it was wonderful. It was magnificent. And you said, well, what happened? What happened? Well, we were so aware of God. Well, what happened? Well, somebody do something. Well, it can't be explained. As the old Scotsman said, it's better felt than tell. You had to be there. That because there's no way to express what took place. I remember one time Mama came home from revival we were having. She said, Shelley shouted in church last night. Now, we didn't do that, folks. We just didn't do that. And we were learning. And I said, he shouted. She shouted in church. I said, what did he shout? She said, well, he just shouted out. And I said, what did he shout? And she said, well, he just shouted. I said, well, did he say, oh, me, whoopee, what did he say? She said, oh, well, he said glory. And I said, well, you know, big whoop. You had to be there. The same thing, Moses saw something in the eternities. And then the Lord said, now go draw a scale model. And whatever he saw was untranslatable. And the tabernacle and the environs to it, well, a picture or a scale model of what he saw. He came down to build it. Now, to start with, it was not a pretty thing. It was unattractive. As I said, nothing to cause you to want to have too much to do with it. Certainly, you wouldn't want to put it on your brochure, put a picture of it on the front page of your advertising. It just wasn't anything like that. You wouldn't pay it any attention. But the same thing is true about Jesus. Scripture says in Isaiah that there was nothing about him that was desirable. There was nothing attractive about him. These pictures that we have of Jesus, which I have a lot of problems with, it's easy to see why the Lord told them to make no graven image. Because as soon as you do, you start, that limits your view of whatever you've seen. And you can't capture the image of God because he is the uncreated being. And so Jesus wasn't, you know, blue-eyed and blonde-haired. I offended my mother greatly one time when I said, casually in teaching, I said, Jesus probably looked more like Anwar Sadat than he looked like anybody else with that big nose you could saddle and ride off on. He was just an ordinary Joe. He wasn't tall and beautiful. He probably had muscles because he was a physical man when his work. But he just was an everyday. You wouldn't pick him out on the street corner. If Jesus came in and sat down, you wouldn't pick him out. There's a book of fiction out. I don't know if you're familiar with it. I'm not much on biblical or spiritual fictions, but I think this one is worthwhile. It's written by a Catholic priest, and it's called, or rather he was a monk, it's called Joshua. You read anything of the Joshua series?
Oh, yeah. Who wrote that?
I forgot his name now. I forgot, but about Joshua, and there's several of them. Well, I read the first one. I won't read any more because I'm sure I'll be disappointed. The first one was magnificent, and it is a story of this just man named Joshua, and he never says it, but before you fall, you see the analogy between Jesus and this man, Joshua. As far as the writer of the book, this is just a story about a man, Joshua, and it's almost like we're peeking over the edges and seeing that it would be like Jesus. And what if he came amongst us today? And there wouldn't be anything particularly attractive about him. You wouldn't pick him out. Trust me, he wouldn't have a Babylonian halo around his head. I'll just let that little bit of bitterness slide off. No, there wouldn't be that. He would be an ordinary fella. And so it was when God made a place where he would meet with man. It wasn't anything expensive. I have a problem with churches. You already know that I have problems with a lot of things in our Christianity. I have a problem with churches. For one thing, to put a debt on people to build a monument of magnificence makes me want to barf. All you want is a place to keep in out of the rain and keep dry and to keep warm. That's all you want. You want something that doesn't offend your senses, but you can build a whole lot of adequate housing to get under a roof to praise God, but you don't have to put these magnificent monuments, so-called. All you've got then is debt. You bought into the world system when you do that. It's absolutely ridiculous and it's unworthy of the people of God. Now, you don't have to agree with me. A lot of people don't. But nonetheless, being attractive is not it. And we try to make the gospel attractive to people. Forget it. This is a work that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. We try to make things where people will want to. You cannot, by entrancing and enticing one's flesh, introduce them into things spiritual. It just doesn't happen. Now, you might sell underwear that way, sell cars that way, but you do not transfer spiritual reality into a person by making it attractive. Since Jesus has done so much for us, can't we do this for them? It doesn't work that way. This is a work that is done by the Holy Spirit, and therefore you can speak the truth as it is without trying to gussy it up any. So many times I found myself before a group of people, and I catch myself trying to do that. And I can hear the Holy Spirit always somewhere over here over my right shoulder. And I can almost hear, I'm trying to accommodate what I think will make it my message attractive to them, or to make it less offensive. Now, you don't have to go ahead and slap people in the face. I'm not meaning that. But just speaking the truth as gently as you possibly can. The truth always has splinters in it. Always has splinters in it. Have you ever tried to take a flea off a dog? It's got those things on the back legs that hook into the hair. And the more you try to pull, the tighter it gets because that's part of the keeping it there is pulling it off. It's got hooks on it. The gospel has hooks in it. And you're not going to make it pleasant, and it isn't going to be palatable. You've heard me say before, it's the worst thing you ever hear the first time you hear it, because it says everything you ever thought was truth and wisdom is nothing but absolute, total illusion. And so it's not attractive. It is the place where God will meet with sinners. Now today, God has chosen a place to meet with sinners, and that place is in Christ. It is a place where God chose in the Old Testament to talk to mankind. today he talks to us in Jesus, Hebrews in chapter 1. He's the final word from God. The tabernacle was the place where God revealed himself. You don't have to know God just to go to the tabernacle. Today he reveals himself in one place, that is, in presence of his Son. It was the place where God would accept sinners. Today he accepts sinners only one place. That's in Jesus Christ. So everything that has to do with the tabernacle, everything that went in it, are pictures of the greater truth of what belongs to us in Jesus Christ. It was portable. It was the first RV, recreational vehicle. You could pick it up and move it from spot to spot. And the order that was given was so precise that certain tribes marched in certain places in the column. Certain Levites were able to transport certain pieces of furniture. And all of the pieces of furniture were covered up with certain indicated pieces of textiles and linens and woven things that were in order to protect them from the eyes of the profane and those who were not faithful to the living God. Everything was done in certain order. When those people picked up and moved, it was a whole nation moving, an army that was marching in their assigned positions. It was portable. It was constructed by slaves. You ever thought about that? None of these people went to school. None of these people had any sort of training. These people came, they were slaves. They built bricks with straw and mud. And it was financed by their former captors. For everything that was used in the construction of the tabernacle, they brought with them out of Egypt when they spoiled their enemies. Many times the Lord gifts us with certain riches, whether it's in abilities, whether it's in capacities of understanding, whatever it is. And we think, boy, God has really blessed me with this. Many times it's financial. The Lord never gives you anything except that you're able to pass it on through. It's never for you personally. It's for the benefit of the greater good. I've often said, Lord never minds anybody being rich. He just doesn't want you to be selfish. And that's why he keeps most of us poor, because he knows we'd be selfish. The Lord doesn't mind a man being rich, as long as his riches are not sunk into the possessions that he has, as long as he's willing to use those riches given to him to funnel on through the greater good. It's always the same. And the Lord has caused us to plunder. It amazes me how the Lord constantly fleeces his enemies. Have you noticed that? The Lord says, now you do it my way. We'll let the devil pay for it. It won't cost us nothing. It happens over and over again. He did that with I won't go into that, but he does that. He allows the wicked to pay the price for that which he has decreed shall be. And so, we have this portable. It took about 8 months to build it. The whole camp covered approximately about 12 square miles. It was about, the tabernacle itself was 15 feet by 45 feet. They used in the construction of it 3 tons of gold, 5 tons of silver, and 4 tons of brass. That's a lot of stuff. They had jewels of varying natures and beauties. They had rich textiles. And when the Lord commanded them to commence in with the building, he gave special talents to people to be able to do these beautiful things and to accomplish the end result that he had intended. When it was all finished, when it was all done, there was the beauty and the glory of the tabernacle. It was all done. We'll go into those things next week. When it was all done, Moses made the first sacrifice, laid it on the altar, which was out here in the outer court, and everybody stood back and waited. Just stood back and waited. And then it says that fire came out from before the Lord. So out of that little tent, in the middle of that little fence, there came out like a laser of fire. And it lit the sacrifice. And the sacrifice began to burn. And they tended that fire that God lit. For the 40 years of their wanderings in the wilderness, nobody ever started another fire. Remember when some boys, some of Aaron's sons, decided they could start a fire same as Moses? Why did Daddy and Uncle Moses get to be such big muckety-muck? They could be as good. They tried to start their own fire that they bought from their camp, and how the Lord opened up the earth and killed them. It was called strange fire. The Lord struck the match. He started the fire. Well, you see, the center of everything was inside that little tent. Inside that building that was divided into two, in the back part of it, into the back room, was where God said, I will manifest myself. There was no light in there, because the light that was there was uncreated light of his presence. And from the center of that finished tabernacle, fire came out, and they were in business. It started then and continued on. At some time during their national life, and it was probably when Nebuchadnezzar overturned the city of Jerusalem, some hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, the fire went out. And when they came back and reconstructed the temple, they started the fire. Well, they had sacrifices. They went through everything, but they started the fire. Because, you see, the beating heart of the entire nation of Israel was the uncreated Shekinah glory of God, who once again chose to dwell among his people. But after the Lord divorced the nation, sent them back, gave her a bill of divorcement, and sent her back to her daddy, to Ur of the Chaldees, where she came from, there was never any more fire. Judaism today is not the same as Old Testament Judaism, which we're studying, which was beautiful and right and God-ordained. But among all the religions of mankind, Judaism is the most pitiful today. It has no fire. Its heart has been dead since Nebuchadnezzar captured the people and took them away to Babylon. There is no center. In fact, center of the nation. And when Jesus died, it says the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, indicating that this was done from heaven's side. Man didn't do it. It wasn't from the bottom to the top. From the top to the bottom. To do two things. Number one, to show that anybody could go in now. Anybody could go in, fellas. You didn't have to have a priest to go in for you. Not only that, but there wasn't any fire there anymore. No fire. Nothing there. It was empty. Had been empty all of those long years. For in the picture of the book of Ezekiel, we see the fire leaving. Remember how it was? It said that Ezekiel said, I saw the glory of God, and it lifted and hovered over the temple. And said, and then it moved on to the wall, and it sat there a while. Almost like it was saying, I'm leaving. Is anybody noticing? And then it moved on a little further and sat on the mountains for a while. Nobody noticed. And then it was gone. No heart, no reality, no life there. Because, you see, life comes from the presence of the Lord. Not knowledge about him, but presence of him. A lot different. So therefore, in the center of this nation is a small little fence. In that fence there's an altar and a big bowl, kind of like a washtub thing, about that size. And inside that center area, there's a little tent dividing into two places. And we'll look inside the tents and see the beautiful pictures of the completeness that you and I know now, what we walk in and enjoy and live amongst. It was all arranged according to the pattern that God showed them in the Mount. And that pattern was a picture of true union with our God. And as we look through this tabernacle, as we're going to see the different implements and the different pieces of furniture, never forget. Now, I've gone on and almost bent your ear about it this morning because it's so important to me that you understand that it is not a picture of something that will be. It's not a future. It's a present reality. We're going to look into the, almost like looking into Grandma's trunk and seeing our roots and where we came from and seeing who we are because of where we came from, having a full appreciation of the riches that belong to us so that we can use them on Monday morning when the washing machine backs up and the kids miss the bus and we're not feeling real hot. Now, we need it right now to see the riches of the truths that are ours to give us stability in times of great storm and great turmoil where we will be unmoved and unshaken, where there will be once again a people of God who choose to rest in him, not because of what's happening, but because of who he says he is. Our study of the tabernacle will commence next time. We'll have a look at some of the pertinent furniture, some of the construction, and see what it tells us about what God has done on our behalf and how we are now living in the middle of what our God has done and finished. And we'll be better able to praise and thank him for it.